Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. I'm having a really nice Tuesday afternoon here in Southern California because we just wonderful calls and get to enjoy Carlo's company. And we got a bunch of men from St. John Vianney Seminary in Denver, Colorado visiting. It's very nice around here today. And we'd welcome your call, 888-318-7884. Is there some teaching of the Catholic Church that you need clarification on? Or maybe you want a challenge? So the teaching on the Bible as the Word of God, the teaching on the Church herself as a teacher, or maybe something about Jesus and his divinity, anything, any of the teachings of the Catholic Church, or they're all up for grabs if you want to talk about them. 888-318-7884, the number. Carlo is back. Carlo's got a brand new book coming out. It's called The New Relativism. In the book, he unmasks the philosophy of today's woke moralists, who seem to be quite morally demanding, and one would think that means that they're moral absolutists, but they're not. They're relativists, and he shows how relativism is at the root of much of our moral outrage these days. You can get it over at shop.catholic.com. Carlo, thanks for being here.
It's great to be with you, Cy. Having a blast today, man. Special day for us, right?
Yeah. Really, a very, very nice day. It's nice to have seminarians come to visit. I enjoy it. I mean, in the future, I would say if a group of seminarians was going to come, bring snacks. You know, that would be my primary advice to them, would bring snacks. That would make it better for everybody. But
Kasai, you know, is a snack man.
What? I think snacks are what make communities, you know, snacking together. Yep. And some of the seminarians agree with me. The number again, 888-318-7884. Going to go to Delaware. Listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio, is Russ in Delaware. Russ, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Okay. Yes, I know we use Maccabee to show that there is a purgatory, and I was just wondering, if we go all the way back, say, 4,000 years, so let's go back to Adam and Eve, will those people go into purgatory, or will they go right to heaven? I was just kind of curious. And there's one other thing. Christ actually needed Judas so he could be at the cross. If there was no Judas, and he knew that had to be in a plan. That always kind of confused me. But perhaps, I love Catholic Answers. It's the greatest show around, by the way.
Blessed be God. All right, Russ. Well, very briefly, with regard to your second question about Judas, the destiny of Judas, whether heaven or hell, would have no bearing on the part that Judas played within God's providential plan to betray our Lord and be a cause of those movements that would lead to our Lord's crucifixion. So the destiny of Judas is separated from the role he plays in the providential plan. So that would be the thought I have on that second question. Now, with regard to your first question, the question referring to all of those people in the Old Testament, did they or will they have to undergo a final purification? Well, with regard to will they, we know that answer is no. Because at our Lord's ascension, all of the Old Testament righteous saints entered into the beatific vision with our Lord. That is what the church understands for those Old Testament saints. So now the question is, did those Old Testament righteous souls have to undergo some sort of final purification once the soul separated from the body? And we just don't know. Is it possible that some would have had to undergo a final purification and have remnants of sin purified, whether then or right before entering into the beatific vision at our Lord's ascension? Is possible? Yes. Is it possible that some of the individuals died with such a degree of holiness that there was no need for a final purification postmortem? The answer would be yes. That's possible too. But as to let's just look at those who would have remnants of sin and would need final purification. The question is, did they receive final purification before the ascension of Christ, like whenever they died many, many thousands of years ago, or would they have received the final purification right before ascending into heaven with our Lord? We simply don't know the answer to that question. There is a hint, though, in sacred scripture to lead one, at least begin to lean one in the direction that a final purification would have already been completed before they go into the beatific vision with Christ in his ascension. And that is in Luke chapter 16. Am I getting that right with Abraham, the bosom of Abraham, the rich man, and Lazarus? I think I'm getting that right.
Luke, I think you 16. Are too, Carlo.
I always get like the prodigal son. I think that's Luke 15 and Luke 16 is the rich man and Lazarus. So remember, Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom. And it seems as if in that parable, the Lazarus is in a place of comfort without any sort of torment whatsoever. So that place of comfort seems to exclude any sort of suffering or torment. So if we take that parable as a window or an insight from our Lord into the postmortem experience, after-death experience of souls before our Lord's ascension, it would seem to indicate that the souls of those dying in friendship with God before our Lord's ascension would experience the afterlife in a state of bliss and comfort and peace without any suffering. And so either A, Lazarus didn't need any final purification and suffer through it, or B, Lazarus received the final purification and then was existing in the afterlife in comfort without suffering.
Russ, that do it for you?
Yes, that was great. And again, God bless you guys for what you do.
Thank Absolutely. You, Russ. Thanks very much. I appreciate that. The number is 888-318-7884. It is an open forum, and we come back into the studio now. Miguel from Denver, Colorado, where he is among the men who attend St. John Vianney Seminary there. Miguel, thanks for being here with us.
Thanks to be here.
And are you from Denver as well? Or
No, I'm originally from Phoenix.
Oh, you're
Arizona.
From Phoenix.
Yes.
Yeah. Which apparently the way it goes is you drive from Denver to California and then to Phoenix.
Like, so
I have no idea how
that
we did that.
So that was because our guys in the propedeutic year, they do a period of time that's called a 30-day poverty immersion.
Oh.
And so some of the guys get the blessing of going into Greyhound and receiving the poverty that way.
Oh, I see. Well, that's good. I think that's a good experience for a priest to have.
Mm-hmm.
Every priest should at least once ride a Greyhound bus.
Oh, yeah.
All right, Miguel, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
I'm glad I'm not studying to be a priest.
So my question is a group of us guys actually this I guess, pre-afternoon coming from our hike, we're discussing the nature of NFP and what is it really directed towards? Because we've discussed that, sadly, it can be abused in where right. couples are using it exclusively in a contraceptive manner. Where they're just, instead of, I'm not taking a contraceptive pill, but I'm going to use NFP so I don't get pregnant. And so what is the nature of natural family planning ordered to?
What's
and how
purpose?
Can we, yeah. What's the purpose and how can we keep that balance? Because I've even heard that it's for also regulating pregnancies and also not regulating as well. But
okay.
What is it for?
Excellent question, Miguel. Okay, so if we look at Humanae Vitae and Pope St. Paul VI's articulation based upon a traditional natural law understanding of our human sexuality and why contraception is wrong, because it is actively thwarting the natural purpose or end of the sexual power and thus the sexual act. And so, I'm kind of distracted here because my headphones were glitching out. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Cy.
Yeah.
And so notice is within that context that Pope St. Paul VI appeals to recourse of a natural way of avoiding pregnancy. And so he appeals to what we would call natural family planning within the context of offering this alternative to the immoral act of thwarting the natural end of procreation. And this natural way being a way of achieving lack of procreation, but in a way that's consistent with the natural moral law. So if you look at Pope St. Paul VI, in that contrast, you can see how natural family planning, given that its use of abstaining from the sexual act during fertile times because you have the intention, the subjective intention of avoiding pregnancy, that which is the same subjective intention of a couple who's using contraception. The subjective intention or the goal of avoiding pregnancy are both good and laudable, assuming that there are just reasons for avoiding the pregnancy. The distinction, the essential distinction between the two, natural family planning and contraception, is that one inherently is immoral, it's intrinsically immoral, because of the active thwarting of the natural purpose while voluntarily engaging in the activity. We call that a performative self-contradiction. It becomes an anti-procreative, procreative action. Mm-hmm. What you're giving with one hand by engaging in the activity, procreation, because that's what the act is ordered to, you're taking back with the other hand, namely procreation, because you're thwarting the end. Whereas in natural family planning, there's no voluntary thwarting of the end, for nature has deemed it such that at this moment, that end just in fact will not be achieved, while the action itself still retains its natural directedness, goal-orientedness to that end. Mm-hmm. So the immorality of the contraceptive act is in the voluntary thwarting of the end, whereas the natural family planning, there is no thwarting. The subjective intention or goal is still the same, but the means that is used to achieve that goal is essentially different. Now, with regard to natural family planning, not only can it be employed to avoid pregnancy, but given the mechanics of everything, you could also utilize that system of keeping track of fertility and infertility in order to hit the target better, so to speak, of pregnancy and procreation. So it can be used for natural family planning, that is, can be used for either of those two ends. But I reiterate once again, that if the end is going to be to avoid pregnancy, we must be sure that the reasons for the avoiding of the pregnancy according to God's natural design, the female body, right, being consistent with that and the sexual act, that there are justified reasons, mm-hmm. lest we be guilty of selfishness. So you mentioned in your question how some might use natural family planning as a contraception. I think what you mean by that is somebody who's having the contraceptive mentality, and that is, we're not going to have a child right now because of some selfish reason. So the immorality would not lie in the use of natural family planning and that system of avoiding pregnancy. The immorality would lie subjectively in the intentions or the reasons for doing or using that system, that natural system. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, so that's how I would answer that question.
Thank you.
Awesome. You're welcome.
Thank you, Miguel. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live with Carlo Broussard right after this.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Toya Hall, Vice President of the Guadalupe Radio Network. Catholic Radio has the power to transform people's lives by proclaiming the fullness of truth with love and clarity. Catholic Radio equips the faithful to address the problems that face our world today and from a uniquely Catholic perspective. Daily doses of Catholic Radio helps to build strong and faithful souls for Holy Mother Church.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio. Now, more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Lots of guests in the studio with us today. Men from St. John Vianney Seminary in Denver, Colorado. And lots of great calls as well. We're going down to Texas now. Laura in Texas, listening on Catholic.com. That's our website, Catholic.com. Laura, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. So I was raised in a mixed-faith household, so Catholic, Protestant. So there's some things that are I struggle with. And one of those is the perfection of Mary, how she was perfect and I'm like, well, Jesus was perfect. How is Mary different from Jesus being perfect?
Ah, great
and
question.
And then is there any historical verifiable literature of the assumption of Mary, and how did that come about? And then along with that perfection question, I'm sorry, I know this is pretty loaded, but it's just like, a priest told me that Mary didn't have any pain in childbirth, and I'm also looking for evidence of that or why that is. Thank you.
All right. We will now do a Mariology course. We'll take the last 45 minutes of the show, Laura. That's a lot of stuff. But so yeah. I would like to, I just want to say before we, Carlo gives his answers, because that's a lot. We do have a very fine book that covers all of those questions and many more, called Behold Your Mother, from our colleague Tim Staples. It's a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. I'm going to send it to you if you want it at the end of this call. So just wanted to make sure I let you know that so you don't hang up in the midst of the call. But Carlo, you want to give it a shot?
Yeah, sure. So first of all, with regard to the first question that you had concerning the difference between Jesus being free from sin and Mary being free from sin, I'm very glad, Laura, that you brought that question up, because I think it's important for people to understand this, lest someone think that our beliefs about Mary being sinless somehow takes away from Jesus. Jesus was sinless in a way entirely and essentially different than the way Mary was sinless. Jesus was sinless because he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He is the Word of God made flesh. That's who Jesus is. That's the subject of action. That's the person. So because of his divinity and the assumed human nature in the incarnation, Jesus cannot sin. So he is sinless in an essentially and entirely different manner in which Mary was sinless, and that is via grace. Mary was only preserved in the good, in harmony with God's will, because of God's grace that was given to her to preserve her and uphold her in the good, never permitting her to fall into defect or defect from God's law. So it's entirely due to God's grace that moves and actualizes, we could say, Mary's will to always be in conformity with God's will. So Mary's sinlessness ultimately is due to God's grace. Jesus' sinlessness is due to his personhood and being the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And of course, being God, he can't sin. That's metaphysically impossible. Now, you were asking about literature on the bodily assumption and the history of it. So, Cy, I think you had already mentioned, I was looking at something when you were talking.
Yeah, Behold Your Mother. I'm going to give it to her.
Yeah. All right. So, Laura, for the sake of time, I would recommend you read Tim Staples' book. He sources Mary's bodily assumption based upon sacred scripture. He articulates and explains Revelation 12, 1 through 5. You might want to check that out very briefly. John has a vision of the woman in heaven. Given the context, that is Jesus we're talking about there, and we're talking about the devil, we're talking about St. Michael the Archangel. It's reasonable to conclude the woman is Mary. And interestingly enough, John describes Mary, the woman, in a bodily form. The crown of 12 stars upon her head, the moon underneath her feet, which is contrasted with how John describes the souls of those slain for the testimony of Jesus in Revelation 6:9. He does not describe them in bodily form, but he describes Mary in bodily form. So that's a biblical passage that would converge with our sacred tradition, and I deal with this particular verse and all the Protestant comebacks to that reading in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. You might want to check that out there as well. And with regard to the historical sourcing of the bodily assumption, we can go back as early as the 4th century from a priest of Jerusalem by the name of Timothy, and there's also some Syriac fragments of stories of Mary's bodily assumption that some scholars will put even as far back as the 3rd century, so in the 200s. So there are some historical sources where we find Mary's bodily assumption mentioned within the Christian testimony. Finally, you brought up the painlessness of Mary in her childbirth. It is true that Mary's freedom from pain in giving childbirth is a part of the ordinary magisterium of the church. It is not an infallible teaching of the church, but nevertheless, it has been adopted within official teaching. And according to my knowledge, as far as I know, I can go back as far as Pope Alexander III in 1169, where he articulates Mary's painlessness during childbirth. And I think it was the Catechism of the Council of Trent reaffirms that. So again, it's not infallible teaching, but it is considered a part of official church teaching by way of the ordinary magisterium. And of course, Tim Staples, I think he deals with this in his book as well.
I think so.
Yeah, and then he has some articles online at Catholic.com where he deals with this too. So what do you think of that, Laura?
Pretty good. Thank you.
Well,
that's something to think about.
Yeah, I just want to encourage you, Laura, that certainly among Catholics in the United States, but lots of modern Catholics struggle with the Marian dogmas and doctrines and some of the practice of the church around Mary. So persevere. There are answers, and I myself have come to think the answers are quite satisfying, actually. Yeah. But it does take some effort.
Yeah, and you know, Laura, one thing I forgot to mention, I'll try to do this briefly, is I didn't touch on the reasoning behind Mary's bodily assumption and, for example, her painlessness in birth, right? So we do not believe it is of absolute necessity and God had to do it this way. No, it could have been other ways, but it's fitting that Mary be bodily assumed, that is, bodily resurrected before all of us, given her dignity and her place as the Mother of God and her place within salvation history, that she would be the first of us to receive her glorified body and present to us an example of something that we are to look forward to. Also, and it's also fitting that she was free from original sin, that she would be bodily assumed into heaven, and that her body would not suffer from corruption. Given the fact that she was free from original sin, it's fitting that God would will that her body would not see corruption. And finally, her painlessness in childbirth. Yet again, given our belief that Mary was immaculately conceived, free from original sin, it's fitting that Mary would not undergo pain during childbirth. Why? Because that was one of the consequences for Eve due to the original sin. Again, not absolutely necessary, but it's fitting given these other things, namely her immaculate conception, that we believe about Mary. So I just wanted to make a comment about that.
Laura, I am going to leave it there because I'm just looking ahead and I don't know how we're going to get to everybody. There's so many calls. But thank you, Laura. Hang on. We really do want to send you the book. Just hang on and we'll send you Behold Your Mother, a Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. I'm going to go to New York now. Regan in New York. Hang on a quick sec, Regan. Let me get these phones straightened out. Go ahead. Regan, are you there with us?
Yes.
Oh, hello, Regan. How old are you?
I just turned 10 years old.
Ah, well, congratulations. Happy birthday. Do you have a question?
Thank you.
Oh, well, you're welcome. Would you like to ask Mr. Broussard a question?
Yes. No. Why do Catholics give up meat but Christians don't?
Very good question, Regan. Well, something you might not know, there are actually other Christians besides Catholic Christians who actually give up meat during Lent and do that kind of thing as well. So some Anglicans do it, Lutherans do it. So we're not the only group of Christians, Regan, that who abstain or give up meat at certain times during Lent. Now, as to why we do that, well, the church, Holy Mother Church, our church is telling us, Regan, during this season, we want to do this to create a desire, to create a hunger. Regan, have you ever been hungry in your life where your mom's making dinner and you're in the kitchen and you're super, super hungry and you're like, Mom, when is supper going to be ready? And you start to go to the pantry to get a snack and what does Mama say? Don't eat. Don't spoil your appetite and wait for dinner. Reagan, has your mom ever told you that before?
Yes.
Okay, many of times. Okay. So, Reagan, remember those times when you were hungry and you couldn't wait for supper to be ready. And then supper was ready. And so you sit down at the dinner table and you start eating. Isn't it very good? Yes.
Definitely.
Okay, definitely. Okay, so Reagan, what the church is doing and church telling us, hey, during Lent, don't eat the meat. And why does the church want to do that to us? Well, so that we can start desiring meat, create a hunger for it, right? We're really hungering for this good stuff. Now, why would the church do that, Reagan? To help remind you and me, Reagan, that we should be hungering, thirsting, and desiring the greatest good, a good which is far beyond the good of meat. That is the good of God. That God is the ultimate and greatest good that we could possibly desire and want to have. And so that's why the church asks us to give up certain foods, particularly meat, during Lent. Create that hunger for God.
Okay, Regan?
Okay.
Well, it was a great pleasure to talk with you. Thank you so much. You're always welcome to call. Call back. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vogt's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, "What is God?" examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of "What is God?" today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on More to Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and our visitors are from St. John Vianney Seminary in Denver, and the breaks are just horrifying while they're here. It's so much Thomistic theology going back and forth. I don't even know what most of these words mean.
I'm like in playland here with all these seminarians asking me these
questions. It is a terrible experience.
Man.
You may not do this on the air, James. You may not ask him about...
These guys have made my days. Si, I love you to death, man, and I love chatting with you. But
yes.
These guys.
But, yeah, right. But I can't do all that Thomas Aquinas stuff. But James is also from Denver, from the seminary. We're so glad you're here, James. Thank you for coming.
Thank you very much.
And where are you from originally? Are you a Denverite or somewhere else?
25 miles south, Parker.
Oh, yeah, Parker. Yeah, that's where they have the, and then the... Yeah.
Yeah, okay. The thingamajig.
Right.
The, yeah.
Okay. I'm glad.
Yeah, it's like the road meeting the other road.
Yeah,
backwards.
You got that. Okay, James, go ahead with your question for Carlo. And it cannot involve anything in the Summa.
Well, Thomas covered a lot of things. So,
I know.
I
know. Avoid them all.
I might actually step on that one. So parents can bless their children. There's a natural authority there that allows them to do that. But can godparents bless their godchildren? And I guess what's the nature of that authority and that relationship between a godparent and a godchild?
Well, my first thought, James, is I do not know whether Aquinas covers this in the sermon. I'm sure my Thomas buddies out there will be texting me afterwards. Oh, yes, he does. So not knowing what Thomas would say about it, I'm shooting from the hip. So my initial thought would be that I don't see a problem with a godparent, quote-unquote, blessing their godchild, recognizing that that blessing is distinct from a priestly blessing.
Oh, yeah.
Right? But it would seem that there is some legitimate spiritual authority there that is subordinated to the authority of the parents, obviously, but nevertheless a legitimate spiritual authority that would allow for a godparent to administer some kind of blessing upon the godchild, assuming that the parents are okay with such activity. I don't know, you might have some parent that's a bit perturbed by that or not comfortable with that. But if the parent is okay with that, then I don't see a problem with the godparent, quote-unquote, blessing their godchild, making the sign of the cross on their forehead, you know, and praying a prayer over them, laying hands on them. I mean, again, some parents might not be comfortable with that, right? But I don't see anything wrong with it in principle. So that's all I got for that one, buddy.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. You're welcome.
Boy, you guys really made that radio appropriate, given that I didn't hear either of you say instantiated once in that whole question and answer. Very nice.
It is Lent. I have to show restraint.
And you did show restraint.
Good for you. Yeah.
All right. We're going to Deborah in Canada watching on YouTube next. Deborah, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello. My question is, is it okay to listen to Mass online twice in a day, and so you're receiving spiritual communion twice? Is that okay?
Well, Deborah, to my knowledge, I would say yes. It's perfectly fine. And in fact, you could make an act of spiritual communion multiple times a day. The precept of the church only applies to actually receiving our Lord, namely no more than two times a day, and the second time has to be within the context of a Mass. I am not aware of any precept that would forbid a Catholic from making multiple acts of spiritual communion. I don't think there's any precept as such. So I would say there's nothing wrong with that, Deborah, of uniting yourself multiple times throughout the day to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, wherever it's being celebrated throughout the world. At every moment of the day, there's going to be a Mass being offered at some point in the world. And so at any moment of the day, you can offer make a spiritual communion, expressing to God that you long to be united with Him sacramentally in Holy Communion at Mass somewhere throughout the world. So I don't see anything wrong with that, Deborah.
Okay, thank you very much.
Beautiful. Yeah.
Thank you, Denver. Denver. Deborah, we got all these people from Denver here, and I changed your name to Deborah. I changed Deborah to Denver. I apologize, Deborah.
Thank you.
All right, we're coming back into the studio, and this time not a seminarian. One of the formators, I suppose, would be the way to say it, of the seminarians. Father Adam from Denver, Colorado. Is that right, Father?
Yes, Father Adam Bradshaw.
We're very happy you're here.
Absolutely.
You priest of the Diocese, of the Archdiocese of Denver? Or?
I am, yes. You wouldn't believe it because I'm not in my clerics, but we were just hiking today, so.
You don't have to wear the clerics to hike.
You have an excuse.
You don't have hiking clerics?
Yes. So some people may be questioning, you know.
You guys came right here from a hike. The whole thing, the pilgrimage, the hiking, it all sounds healthy and good, and that's great.
Which is why I had to be forced to do it.
Your role at the seminary, Father?
I'm a formator, so I'm on the formations faculty there. Uh-huh. So I just started this past July. So, yeah, I didn't think 3 years after being done seminary, I'd be right back in. So,
right back to seminary?
Yep,
that's certainly a good sign that you're considered a person that can help form the men I think that's a that yeah. speaks very highly
time
of
will
you.
Tell. Time will tell. Yeah.
Time. That's right. 20 years from now, we got a bunch of rotten priests in Denver.
That's one way to put it. Yeah.
Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Sure. So one thing I've been really interested in lately is the practice of indulgences. Mm-hmm. So my question is: so you can, when you do an act of indulgence, you can apply it either to yourself or to a deceased, a faithful departed.
Yeah.
But we cannot apply it to another living person.
Right.
So my simple question is.
Why
is that
not
the case?
Excellent question. So I would recommend you check out Dr. Ludwig Ott's book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma.
I do have that book.
Awesome. So pages 443 to 444, he gives a nice brief synopsis, an articulation of how indulgences are applied. So once we understand how to answer that question, then I think it will answer your particular question. So traditionally, it's been articulated that for us living, an indulgence is applied to us by the church. It's not that, you know, we're applying it to ourselves. We're like the direct cause of it. We're just meeting the conditions. And it is the church exercising the keys and binding and loosing to remit temporal punishment due for sin. So it's the church doing that by way of having direct jurisdiction over us as members of the church. The church does not have direct jurisdiction over the dead, the souls in purgatory. So then the question is, well, how is an indulgence applied to the souls in purgatory? By way of intercession. So the church simply the church, unlike directly applying it to me and remitting remnants of sin for me, the church intercedes on behalf of the dead, asking that God be the direct cause of the remission of temporal debt of forgiven past venial sins, temporal debt of past forgiven sins for the souls in purgatory. Okay. So once we understand that articulation, then it seems to me that it becomes kind of clear how to answer your question in particular. We cannot offer an indulgence, gain an indulgence for another living person because that's the church's business, right? Where the church has direct jurisdiction and the church is the one remitting. I do not remit the guilt of your sin, the church does. Nor can I remit your temporal punishment due for sin, the church does. So that's church territory. But we can participate in the church's ministry of offering intercession for the remnants of sin to be discharged or remitted for the souls in purgatory. So notice how the nature of the application for the dead, namely intercession, that's what allows for us to be able to apply an indulgence for the dead. Because that's something we can do. We can intercede for people. But when it comes to the nature of application of an indulgence for the living, that's the church's business because that's involving a direct remission of the temporal punishment, like the church would do in absolving us the guilt of sin through the sacrament of reconciliation. Does that make sense?
No, it does, yeah. Haven't quite heard it articulated that way, so okay. I appreciate that. So
awesome. Fantastic.
Thank you. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Well, where do you go from here now? More pilgrimages? Or
yes, we are, yeah. Yeah, so that's kind of the heart of what this pilgrimage is about, being able to visit the different missions here in the San Diego area and kind of see the roots of Catholicism in the United States particularly. So it's beautiful to see, because we think of it so much of like in Europe and things like that, so it's beautiful to see it, you know, homegrown roots here.
Yeah, yeah, and some wonderful, wonderful saints all along that road.
Yeah, yeah.
Both native people and people that came from Spain and Mallorca and Mexico.
Yeah,
and
we saw the first martyr of the missions here.
It's kind of unfortunate where
San
he is,
Diego
huh?
Mission, yeah. And he's just right there buried near the altar, so it was really powerful to be right there where he's at.
Yeah, yeah. Well, thank you, Father. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called.
Contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. It's open forum. Lots of great questions so far, and I can see lots of great questions coming up. I'm going to go to Joanne in Toledo, Ohio. I think this might be our third Ohio call today. I'm not sure they all got on the air, though, now that I say that. Joanne, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Oh, okay. Well, I was wondering, can you explain the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation? And, well, I'll let you go from there.
Okay.
All right. Okay, so Joanne, these are terms that are used in theology, as you know, to express certain beliefs about the reality of the Eucharist. So transubstantiation would be the term that we as Catholics have adopted in order to capture what we believe about the Eucharist, namely that after the words of consecration, bread and wine cease to exist. They no longer exist, and there is a substantial change, albeit it's a bit unique than any other kind of substantial change within nature, but it is nevertheless a change from bread and wine, which no longer exists, into the entirety of Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity, such that Jesus' body, blood, soul, and divinity is present under the appearance of bread, but the reality of bread is no longer there whatsoever. Consubstantiation is a theological term that theologians use in order to capture or express the idea or the belief that after the words of consecration, Jesus is truly present there in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. But unlike transubstantiation, in consubstantiation, the reality of bread and wine would still be present there alongside of Jesus' body and his blood. So hopefully there, that articulation expresses with clarity the essential difference between the two. Is that helpful for you, Joanne?
Yeah, that is helpful. You know, when they say consubstantial with the Father,
yes.
One in being with the Father. Is there a reason why they did that?
Yeah, because it's coming from the Latin there, consubstantia, which is, means with of the same substance with the Father. That means of the same being, of the same reality, of the same essence as the Father. And so it's just sort of a transliteration of what we're professing in Latin. So, and it also, in English, that word in English better expresses what we're getting at with the reality, that the Son is of the same substance with the Father. And to be theologically precise, the Father and the Son are identical too. They don't just have the same divine nature. They actually are identical to the same divine nature, which is just existence or being itself. So that's what we're getting at. But I can see why there would be some confusion, right? Because we have this theological term for other beliefs about the Eucharist, consubstantiation, and here we are in the Creed saying consubstantial with the Father. Those terms are being used, although the same, they're being used within different contexts, and so they have different theological meanings associated with them.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I know when they changed that, I had to go home and look it up because, you know, I didn't know what it meant. But the other thing that sort of bothers me a little bit, you know, when just before the consecration, when they say that this may become for you the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and I always thought, why would they put that in the Mass?
Well, if my memory serves me correctly, that's coming before the words of consecration. So there is a future aspect and dimension as to when the bread and wine will become the body and blood. Because for us as Catholics, in the Western part of the Catholic Church, we believe that the precise moment of transubstantiation is at the words of consecration. Whereas in other parts of the Catholic Church, you will have some theologians say that we don't really know the precise moment, that it's within these certain boundaries. But for us in the West, we have a belief that it's at the moment of the words of consecration. So speaking of the bread and the wine becoming Jesus' body and blood before it, in a future tense, would make sense.
Joanne, I am going to leave it there. If you'd like a copy of our book, Why We're Catholic, I'd be happy to send it to you. Thank you very, very much. I'm going to try to keep going, though, because I do have lots of full lines and not a lot of minutes left. So the minute bank is getting low. So I'm going to go up to Nova Scotia, Canada. Rob is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Rob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. My question, I'm an ex-Protestant in the process of going through the RCIA.
Oh, wow. Welcome on.
President of Right to Life Association when I was a Protestant. And I want to understand better natural family planning and the impact of double effect.
Mm.
Now, during periods people are encouraged to participate in that, the lower fertility rate of a woman, conception still can occur,
sure.
And it's the church's belief, and I would accept it as mine, that God intervenes at that point and a human soul is created.
Yeah.
However, as the soul proceeds down through the uterus in the form of a fertilized ovum, pregnancy only occurs when implantation occurs. Now, given the unlikelihood of implantation, is the justifiability of natural family planning in that context justifiable in that you haven't not intended conception, even though you foreknew implantation was unlikely to happen? Is that the justice of it?
Okay, well, I think the implantation aspect here, Rob, is irrelevant because, as one philosopher, Dr. Irene Alexander, persuasively, in my opinion, argues in some of her articles on this issue, is that a woman becomes pregnant at the moment of conception. Implantation is not a necessary prerequisite for pregnancy. But even if we just sort of put that off to the side, to your question specifically, natural family planning is morally permissible and justified because the sexual act in and of itself is preserved in its integrity such that it is allowed to retain its goal-directedness toward the begetting of children and there not be any active voluntary thwarting of that end or goal from being achieved. So contrast that with any sort of behavior where a couple, where people have voluntarily engaged their sexual powers and assuming that the sexual powers are then utilized in the sexual act itself, and there's a voluntary thwarting of the beginning of children, therein lies a perverted activity. There's a certain inherent embedded irrationality that's not befitting for us as rational beings. And so contrary to reason, and anything that's contrary to reason is not good for us as reasonable beings, and so therefore we call that immoral or a sin. Whereas in natural family planning, there is no embedded or inherent irrationality involved because there's no active voluntary thwarting of the natural end or purpose or goal of the sexual act itself. So the activity retains its embedded inherent order. It's directed to the beginning of children. It's just in some situations, the beginning of children, in fact, is not achieved. But even in the case, Rob, where a couple is using natural family planning and they're engaging in the sexual act during the time of what is assumed to be infertile, and a child is conceived, there is no immorality present here, because assuming that the reasons why the couple wanted to avoid pregnancy by utilizing the infertile period of the woman's cycle, assuming that there are justified reasons for avoiding pregnancy, there is no immorality present in that scenario, because there's no disorder being introduced by the couple into the act itself. Am I getting at what you were asking for, Rob?
Yes, very clear. You distinguish between pregnancy and implantation. You've done a very good job. Thank you.
Oh, thank you, Rob. Thank you. And God bless you on your journey. And thanks for your leadership in the pro-life movement. What a beautiful thing.
The Catholic bishop at the time in the city I was located always used to call me a closet Catholic. Little did he know.
Now you're out of the closet. Rob, that's a wonderful story. Man, Nova Scotia, it's probably got to be cold up there, too. Rob, I got to keep moving because I'm just realizing I keep chatting and I got all these folks on the line want to talk to Carlo. So off I go, going to John in Seattle, Washington, listening on 1050 AM in Seattle. John, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thank you. So I'm having a conversation with my sister-in-law, and we're talking about the nature of confession.
Okay.
And she's Protestant, and I'm Catholic.
Yeah.
And I sent her a something on the biblical blueprint for the ministerial priesthood.
Okay.
And she doesn't agree that John 20:23 supports that there is a difference between confessing to a priest versus confessing to other believers, or even directly to God.
Okay.
And she used a teaching on John 20:23 that talks about the past perfect tense in Greek for if your sins are forgiven, they've been forgiven, and if you retain their sins and their sins are retained, and that it's already been. And so as believers, we have the ability by the Holy Spirit to discern whether or not somebody is truly repentant. And so I don't know anything about Greek grammar, and so I don't know how to take in this teaching or what to think of it.
Excellent question, John. Now, for your homework here, for your reading, I want you to read my article at Catholic.com specifically, that specifically addresses this very question. I think the title of it is something like Finding Sacramental Confession in Biblical Grammar. So if you type that in at Catholic.com in the search engine, my article will come up. I also put it in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. But basically, the argument is that because the perfect tense is being used in Greek in the second part of that statement, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, it is interpreted to, or it is argued that it should be translated as the sins which have already been forgiven, as if some past action before the sins are said to be forgiven, that takes place, that results in a current state of being. And so the argument is that all Jesus is telling them to do is go and preach that if they repent, God will forgive them of their sins, right? And so it's God forgiving them of their sins in this past action sense, resulting in their sins being forgiven now, not at the assertion by the apostle, your sins are forgiven. So that's the argument, John. But here's one problem. We find that very same structure in 1 John 2:5, and the logic does not apply. So whoever keeps his word, we're told, John tells us, whoever keeps Jesus' word, in him truly love for God is perfected. Now, that's a perfect passive there. That's the same structure as being used in John 20:23. But notice in 1 John 2:5, John, St. John is not telling us that God perfects us before we keep his word. No, what St. John is telling us is that upon keeping God's word, we are truly perfected. Similarly, in John 20:23, upon the apostles forgiving sins, sins are forgiven. So that's just one piece of the puzzle. Read my article at Catholic.com.
Thank you very much for the call and for the question. You can hear the music. That means we have come to an end. So we will say thanks to everybody who called. Sorry there was a few that we didn't get to. We did our best, but we'll be here to do this again tomorrow. Carlo, thank you very much. Two great hours.
Thank you, Si. I had a blast, man. This was a great day.
And I also want to thank the guys who came from St. John Vianney Seminary, the priests and seminarians both. They were a wonderful company, and we're glad that they came. Sarah, you did a great job on the audio. You did a great job on the phones, Edgar. And I don't know, is it Zach on the video? I thought the video was fantastic. Nice job, Zach. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.